All right. Is this on? Am I on here? Yeah? All right, cool. Philippians 2, 12 through 18 this morning. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So, Lord, we pray for the wisdom, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church and to each one of us individually. Father, might our hearts and our minds be prepared to receive the seed of the Word of God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, so far in this chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul has urged the Philippians to be like Jesus, and then he has described what Jesus is like, and now he's going to instruct us on how to be like Jesus. And maybe all the time you come to church, not just this one, but wherever you may attend, it's all about Jesus. Well, that's because the Holy Spirit was sent to glorify Christ and to disclose to us, to open to us, the things of Jesus Christ. You should be wary of a church that doesn't preach towards Jesus Christ. Amen? But the preaching is always towards Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, the Christian should always give to God certain things. And the first one is this. It's out of verse 12. It's a constant obedience. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The Philippians, they obeyed God. And it's interesting, this word obey, it means to have your ear open to God. In fact, this Greek word, in one place in Acts, it's translated to open the door. Rhoda, a servant girl, she heard a knock on the door. Peter was knocking on the door after his confinement in prison, and she went, and the Greek word is to open the door, and it's the same word here. Paul says to the Philippians, you've always opened your heart, you've always opened the door unto God. And this is how the Christian life, it takes root. And this is how it grows, and this is how it flourishes, by keeping the door of your heart open unto the Lord. And it's in obedience to God that you are going to find your greatest liberty, your greatest meaning, and your greatest satisfaction. And this is why the Lord always encourages us to obey Him. You know, satisfaction in life isn't derived just from your liberty alone, from your individual freedom alone. Satisfaction and contentment and meaning and purpose, it comes from constant obedience unto the Lord. And really, when you think about it, your liberty, your freedom, the individual expression of your will has led you to addiction, it's led you to divorce, it's led you to disease, it's led you to debt, and in some cases, it's led some people to their death. Because they wanted to be their own person, do their own thing with nobody else to tell them what to do. And Paul says, man, that's not the way to have life. That's not the way to experience satisfaction and contentment, by doing your own thing. Liberty without limits has led some people to problems without solutions. That doesn't mean that there's sins that don't have forgiveness. There's forgiveness for all of our sins. But for some of your problems, there's no solution. Because of your sin, some of you have disease. And it's not being cured either by prayer or by the doctors. You just have to live with it. Some of you are divorced because of your sin or sin against you, but that's kind of a permanent thing. There's no going back. on that. Some of you are so far in debt, you don't think there is a solution to that. And some of you are so far into despair, you don't think that there's a solution for that. Your liberty has led you to a box canyon of despair because there are some things in your life that just can never be fixed. And you're thinking, well, Pastor, you're supposed to be preaching the power of Jesus Christ to overcome all these things. Well, listen. You know, we do believe in healing. We do believe in deliverance. We do believe in restoration. But we also believe that the Holy Spirit will teach you just to live with the brokenness that's in your life. Because there's some things that are broken in your life that'll never be fixed. And the Holy Spirit is teaching you how to live with that. Fran thought that she could heal everything in me and change everything with me in me. And now she just has to live with a broken man. And so the Lord's giving her grace for that, you know. And the Lord gives us grace to live with those broken things in our lives. Christianity is not just healing for the wounded. It's learning to live with our brokenness. Now, the biblical narrative is that obedience to God, it creates the greatest freedom and satisfaction for the individual. That's the biblical story. That when you obey God, you are never the loser. In the end, though there might be some short-term pain, inconvenience, though people might look sideways at you because you're living for Jesus, in the end, the Lord will always bring you through. The Lord, you're never the loser for obeying God, regardless of how tough it is. Now, our culture doesn't agree. Tim Keller says this about our culture. We understand freedom as the right of the individual to choose his or her own values altogether. In much of our society, Christianity is seen as the arch enemy. Modern freedom is the freedom of self-assertion. I am free if I may do whatever I want. That's how our culture sees freedom. That's how the philosophy of life goes down today. I am free if I can do whatever it is that I want to do. But Christianity says you cannot do everything that you want to do. You can't do whatever you want to do. You can't choose your own values as a believer, as a follower of Jesus. You're to have your ear open to God. That's what obedience means. The door of my heart is open. My ear is turned towards God. It's turned towards the Lord. Now, if you want to do your own thing and follow Jesus, you're trying to mix two things that were never meant to match. Now, listen, regardless of what Oprah says, regardless of what Deepak Chopra says, regardless of what all the feel-good spiritual teachers of our day have said, Jesus never said, he never said, listen to your own heart and follow your own path, wherever it may lead you. He never said, do your own thing. Jesus did not teach a sentimental spirituality. Now, I think if Jesus were in the flesh in our day to day, and Oprah still had her show on, I think she would just die to have Jesus on the Oprah show. And I would love it if Jesus went on the Oprah show. Because Oprah would say, oh, Jesus, oh, it's so good, squishy, squishy, feeling good to have you here. And tell us, you know, what we need to know. Repent, for the kingdom of God is in hand. For the axe is laid at the root, and my Father is going to come and winnow everybody here. And he who does not repent is damned. What would Oprah do? Cut, commercial, you know. And then we'd have Deepak Chopra come out or somebody and, oh, follow your own path and the whole thing. Jesus does not fit in with the modern concept of freedom and liberty and individual pursuit of your own pleasure. Jesus never said, do your own thing, follow your own path, follow your own heart. That's the antithesis. That's the very contradiction of what Christianity is all about. And Tim Keller is right. This is why our culture today sees Christianity as the arch enemy of freedom. Because we're calling people to live in obedience, not to your feelings, not to your desires, not to your philosophy of life, but calling people to live in obedience to the Word of God. Calling people to live in obedience to what the Holy Spirit is saying through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you try to do your own thing and mix and match your will with Jesus' will, boy, you're going to be miserable as a Christian. Because true freedom, true liberty, true satisfaction is just living, you know, full out for Jesus Christ, having your ears open unto the Lord. Our culture and some of your friends will tell you that your freedom will come that when you shut the door on God and you only open it to yourself. But the Bible says that is just folly. Now, do you want an all-powerful, all-loving God who knows you and has plans and purposes for your life? Do you want Him to guide you? Or do you want you to guide you? And you can't even find the remote control for your TV. Is that who you want guiding your life? Where'd I put my keys? I just can't find my keys anywhere. And where'd I put this? Where'd I put that? I forgot to charge my iPad and oh boy. Do you want you ruling your life? No wonder you're a mess, you know? No wonder things are falling apart. This is why the Holy Spirit, and this is why Paul the Apostle, and this is why the Word of God calls everybody into obedience to Jesus Christ. That we can live that contented, satisfied life of bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And letting the Lord guide our steps every which way we go. Now the Philippians not only obeyed God, they constantly obeyed God. That's what he says in verse 12. You've always obeyed. You've always had your ear open to God. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You've always obeyed the Lord. The Screwtape Letters are a book by C.S. Lewis where a senior demon is giving advice to a junior demon on how to tempt Christians and how to mess up Christians. And this is something that Screwtape now is saying to his intern, his demon intern. He says, our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished, and he asks why he has been forsaken, but he still believes God, and he still obeys God. Screwtape, the head demon, says, hey, listen, heaven quakes at an obedient Christian. Heaven shakes when a man, when a woman, when a boy or a girl follows Christ, regardless of how they feel about it, whether they believe that they can sense God or feel His presence or feel His absence, they obey God no matter what. And boy, that's my prayer, that's my desire, that's my hope, that's my wish for you. That regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in, whether you're hurting in the deepest part of your soul and you can't find God anywhere, you still obey the Lord. How do you know that your Christian life is deepening and that it is maturing? And it's very simple. It's that when you respond to Jesus, when no one else is around to motivate you, when no one else is around to see your obedience, in your home, when you're by yourself, when you're all alone, when no one can see, you're aware of God. Your ear is open to God. Your heart is open to God. And there's just a big yes, you know, in your soul towards Jesus. There's a yes in the morning. There's a yes in the evening. There's a yes in the afternoon. There's a yes when you're with other people. There's a yes towards Jesus when you're alone. That's how you know your life is deepening. And that's how you know that your life is maturing. You live in His presence. Wouldn't it be weird that, let's say you go to the mountains. You go to this certain spot in the mountains one day, once a year. But this is kind of a weird forest you go to because these trees only grow when someone's with them. But if you're not there to watch them, to see them, to appreciate them, they just don't grow. And so you go to this grove when you're 15 and you see that this tree is 10 feet tall. And it sees you. And it gets all excited and it starts to grow a little bit. And then you show up one day the next year when you're 16 years old and it's 10 feet and 1 inch tall. And you think, whoa, what's going on with this tree? Well, it only grows when you're there, when it's being watched. Isn't that weird? Isn't it weird if you only do the Christian thing when you're watched? When someone's there to appreciate you, to applaud you, to maybe hold you accountable. That's the only time you do Christian stuff. That's the only time you do Jesus stuff, is when you're with Jesus' people. But when you're by yourself, it's, you know, whatever you want, whenever you want. Your philosophy of life is, I'm going to find my own path and follow my heart no matter what. But, and you know what? I think there's a lot of weird Christians in the church that you only obey. And when I say you, I mean the Baptist down the street, right? That the only time you do Jesus stuff is when you're with Jesus' people. But listen, if that's you, you're in a dangerous spot. The church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3, they were the church, but they were so full of themselves. They said, we're rich and we're wealthy and we are in need of nothing. It's like they had outgrown their need for the Lord. So Jesus now is standing outside the door of his church in Revelation chapter 3. And he says this in Revelation 3:20, very well-known verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So this is such a weird picture that Jesus should be inside of his church. The church is his temple. But now Jesus now is on the outside of his church, knocking. Hey, let me in. Let me in. I want my church back. I want to be back where I belong. Listen, Laodiceans. Listen for my knock. Open your ear to my call. And I wonder how many Christians' hearts Jesus is knocking on this morning. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock and I want in. I wonder how many Christians in this room, forget the Baptist down the street, in this room, how many of you have crowded Christ out because you're rich, you're wealthy, you're in need of nothing. You have your video games, you have your on demand, you have your iPad, you have all of these things to do, all of these places to go, all of these people to see, all of these entertainments that can entertain us 48 hours a day if we wanted to. Well, I don't need Jesus. I can't even keep up with on demand. What do I need all that stuff for? And Jesus just gets crowded out of his church. And Jesus is knocking on the door of his church. Because the Laodiceans were not like the Philippians who obeyed whenever, however, wherever. They were a people who crowded Christ out because they no longer felt they had any kind of need for him. So Paul says here to the Philippians, you have always obeyed. Now the question here is, what did they obey? What was it that they obey? And I think it's back embedded earlier in the chapter when he urges them to a particular obedience in verse 2. He says this, verse 2 of Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others, and have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There are seven things that the Philippians are to conform themselves to, seven things that they are to obey. Seven commands that they're to walk out in verses 2 through 5. And so when Paul says, you guys have always obeyed, I think he's referring back to those seven things that he's always that he's already listed. And if there's more, and I'm sure there is more, but it has to be those seven things also. You've always obeyed this. You've always been intent on one purpose. You've always maintained the same love. You've always considered the interests of others more important than your interests. You know, obedience to God, it begins in conviction that something is true. And then obedience is desiring it for its practical worth. And then obedience is living it out as second nature. Obedience begins being convinced that something is true. Now, you can believe that something is true. You can be convicted that it's the truth, that this is the will of God, and still not desire it. Is that right? Can you do that? Augustine, an early convert to Christ back in the 4th and 5th century, he said, "Lord, give me sexual purity, but not quite yet." That was his prayer. That's written in his confessions. "Lord, give me sexual purity. I'm convicted. I'm convinced that I, as a follower of Jesus, need to walk in sexual purity. But Lord, don't give it to me quite yet." He didn't desire it. Even though he was convinced of it, he didn't desire it. And you can desire something, and yet it hasn't become second nature to you yet. You know, Paul, in the last part of Romans chapter 7, he says, "The things I want to do, I don't do, but the very things I hate to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. I desire to do the right thing, but I'm always doing the wrong thing." And so here's a man who's convinced of the truth. He desires the truth, but it hasn't become second nature to him yet. And I think when Paul here is exhorting and instructing the Philippians that they've always obeyed, what he's saying is that you're convicted that it's truth. You desire the very thing that that's being commanded you, and it's become like second nature to you. You're walking in the things of the Word of God. You're maintaining the same love. You're intent on one purpose. You're considering people more important than yourself. Now, many people ask, "Well, you know, I'm supposed to obey the Word of God, the will of God. What is the will of God for me?" Well, just look at verses 2 through 5 again. Those seven things. Start right there. Maintain the same love, have the same purpose, be intent, you know, on the same thing, have the same attitude that was in Jesus, consider the other more important than yourself, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, walk in humility of mind. That is the will of God for you. But I want to hear the Spirit speak. That's the Spirit speaking to you. These are the words of the Holy Spirit given to Paul the Apostle while he's in prison. This is the Word of God. This is the Spirit that's speaking. And a great place to begin to follow the will of God. And you don't have to be out in a ministry to do this. You can do verses 2 through 5 at home, can't you? With verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Wives, wouldn't you love it if your husbands did that? And husbands, wouldn't you love it if your wives did that? "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourself." You can begin to practice that in the lobby of the church. You don't have to go to India or go to Mexico or be called to feed the homeless. You can start practicing this stuff today in the context of everyday life. That is the will of God for you. And if your ear is open to God, if you're obedient and the door of your heart is open to God, you'll begin to practice those things. See, if you're not responding to the guidance you have, you won't respond to any further guidance God would give you anyway. You might say, "Well, yeah, Tim, 2 through 5 is really good, but I want to hear the Spirit say something specifically, personally, individually to me." Well, if you don't do verses 2 through 5, he won't. Right? I mean, if you won't obey what you do know, you won't obey what you don't know. "Well, I will if it's really juicy." No, you wouldn't. You can measure what you would do by what you do, right? And nothing's going to change. If your heart isn't bent towards the Lord, if your heart isn't for the Lord now, it's not going to be obedient to the Lord then. You have to start with what you know. And so Paul praises the Philippians here because you guys have constantly obeyed me. So Christians are to give to God a constant obedience. Not only that, Christians are to give to God a deep obedience. That's verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is God calling us not just to a constant obedience, but to a deep obedience. You're working out your salvation. And the thought is this, is that salvation is like a seed that's going to take root in your heart and in your life, and it's going to unfold itself inside of your soul. When I was a kid, I was always afraid. We didn't have seedless watermelons growing up, right? I don't know when those came on the market. You probably Google it. When did seedless watermelons come on the market? Or maybe they were on the market, but my parents were so cheap they never bought them. I don't know. But I was always afraid as a kid to swallow a watermelon seed because I didn't want it to grow. Am I the only one? And every time I did, I thought, oh no, what's going to happen now? And I didn't live in fear, but I thought, what's going to happen, you know, with this seed that's going inside of my stomach? Well, listen, salvation is the seed that goes into your life, and it's meant to take root. It's not just something, you know, static that's inside of your soul somewhere. It's meant to take root, and it's meant to grow, and it's meant to unfold itself inside of you. The word that's the Greek word that's translated work out here in Philippians 2:13, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is translated cultivate. And I think we could, with academic integrity, translate this verse, cultivate your salvation with fear and with trembling. The word work out could literally be translated also here, working on. Work on your salvation. You know, when they would cultivate, even today obviously, you go to work on a field. Because there's something inside of that field. There's seed inside of that field. And there's nutrients in the soil. And as it's watered and as it's tended, there's a promise that's deep down in the soil. And that promise is going to make itself known as you cultivate it. And your salvation inside of you, it's the promise of God to you. Now, obviously, it means that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and all that. But it's so much more than just, you know, the promise of heaven. It's something that you're to cultivate in your life and in your heart today. It's like marriage. You know, you need to work on your marriage, right? You're married, that's a fact, but you have to work on it too. Because marriage, inherent in the soil of marriage, there's a promise. There's a promise of contentment. There's a promise of fulfillment. There's a promise of great, great blessing. But you have to cultivate that. You have to work it. You have to work on it. And there's a promise inherent in your salvation. The blessing of God unfolding in your life. God using you as a vessel, as an instrument. God developing his gifts and his ministries inside of you. There's great promise. And even as the a field, when it's cultivated, would produce fruit, salvation, when it's cultivated, produces fruit. And some of you have more fruit than others because some of you have cultivated your salvation more than others. Some of you have worked on, some of you have worked out your salvation more than others have done. So Paul says here, I want you to work out something here that the Holy Spirit has given to you. It's not just a promise of eternal life, it's a promise of abundant life today. But that needs to be massaged and cultivated by the individual Christian. So that's what you're doing. He also says in here how you're doing it. You're doing it, the last part of verse 12, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Now, why is it fear and trembling? Because basically you're faced with a task that's overwhelming, and it's something that is well beyond you. Paul says that when he came among the Corinthians and preached the cross of Jesus, he said, I was with you with fear and with trembling. And fear and trembling here doesn't mean that God's about to punish me if I step outside the line. But I think fear and trembling here is that this isn't the fear of judgment, but it's the fear of disappointing God. It's the fear of disappointing others, and it's the fear of disappointing self. And Paul says, when I'm preaching the gospel, man, I want to get this right. I don't want to blow it. I want you to hear about Jesus. I want you to hear about his life, his death, his resurrection. I want you to hear about the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I want you to hear about the things of God. And I don't want to mess up God's word. I don't want to get weird things going on in your mind. I don't want to disappoint myself. I'm with you with fear and trembling. Again, it's not with judgment, the thought that God's going to wipe me out at any moment. But it's a sense that I have an accountability to God. And I want to fulfill this accountability in the proper way. C.S. Lewis said this: if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Because there's that fear and trembling. There's the thought, too, that I can't follow my own heart, do my own thing, you know, pursue my own path. I'm a servant of God. And I do what the Lord would have me to do. I'm the slave. And Paul uses that word, a doulos. I'm a slave of God. Servant has the sense of almost kind of a voluntary thing. But slave, well, we know what that sounds like in our culture. And that's what it meant back in their culture. I'm in a relationship that I cannot get out of, that I have given my will over, or my will has been taken from me, and I have to fulfill someone else's will now. And that's what it means to be a servant of God. That it's not my will, but thine be done. And then Paul tells us there also in verse 13 why you're doing it. He says, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now I put a couple other Bible translations up here to help make sense of that further. So let's click to the next slide there. The Bible in Basic English says, for it is God who is the cause of your desires and of your acts for his good pleasure. And then the Contemporary English Version says, God is working in you to make you willing and able to do his will. Remember the good confession of Peter, where Jesus said to his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist returned from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're that prophet. But Jesus said, "But okay, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes, that's right. But I want you to know, Peter, it's not because you were so brilliant that you said that, but my Father in heaven showed you that. What you just confessed, what you just recognized, what you just acknowledged was the illumination, was the revelation of the Holy Spirit. God gave that to you. And it's the same kind of thing that's happening here. Whatever you have, the Lord has given it to you. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. They were somewhat boastful about their spirituality and, hey, look at us, how spiritual we are. But Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Billy Graham cannot say, boy, am I good or what? He can't say that. He can't say, boy, am I effective or what? Do you know that I've talked to millions of people over the course of my ministry and tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of registered, or maybe even millions of registered decisions? Boy, am I good or what? What does Billy Graham have that he hasn't received? And if he's received it, why he doesn't, but why would he boast as if he had not received it? He didn't say, well, you know, my ministry is the fruit of me practicing in front of a mirror day and night and getting the hand motions and the facial, the facial contortions down just and raising my voice at the right time and using my fist for the right emphasis at the right time. And boy, I've got this thing nailed down. No. And even he did all that, so what? What do you have, Billy, that you have not received? All of it is the gift of God. You thinking of going into the evangelistic ministry, you know who thought of that? It was God. And God put that in your heart. Now, someone might have told you, boy, Billy, you'd make a great evangelist. I know you're trying to be a pastor over here, but you'd make a great evangelist. And you might say, well, you know what? I didn't think of it, but Sister Sally at this church. No. Who put it in Sister Sally's heart to say that to you? It was God. And maybe you were praying one day and you just had this overwhelming desire to stand behind the pulpit in front of stadiums and tell millions of people about Jesus. Where did that come from? That came from the Lord. And your preaching ability, where did that come from? That came from Him. What do you have that you have not received? It is God, Billy, who's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, those of you who went down to Mexico last week, God put it in your heart to go there. You cannot say, maybe you do, and if you do, I rebuke you right now. You cannot say, boy, I am so spiritual that I wanted to go to Mexico and give 5 days of my life to serve the unfortunate people south of the border. I am so working it with Jesus right now. Me and God, we have this link going right now. You can't say that. God put it in your heart to do that. Well, you know, I went down there and I worked and the Holy Spirit just, you know, gave me strength. It was the Lord doing that, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What does that do to the ground of boasting? It removes it. It's just all the Lord. It's just all the Lord. When the Jesus movement first started and the bands would play down south. There's just thousands of young people there, thousands of us. And whenever the bands were done, whenever that song was done, there'd be no clapping. Just thousands of arms would go into the air with the one-way sign. One-way Jesus. One-way Jesus. It was just awesome. Because it wasn't, hey, you're so good, you're so great, I wish I could play guitar like you. It was, isn't Jesus so good? And that ability, that whatever it is, it's given you by God. And so the ground of boasting is gone, but the ground of praising the Lord, boy, it's there thick. That's the foundation. Thank you, Jesus, for everything that you've given unto me. So Christians are to give to God constant obedience, deep obedience, and then in verse 14, a selfless obedience. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I hate this verse, personally. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Someone told me last week, they said, hey, Pastor Tim, 26 of us went down to Mexico. We spent 5 days there under some very trying circumstance, and there was zero drama. You should be very proud of your church. I said, well, first, I didn't say this, but in my mind, well, first of all, it's not my church, right? Whose church is it? It's Jesus's, it's ours. And second of all, I am very proud of you. That's awesome to get 26 people. And I heard our van did not operate the way that it should have. And, you get five cars going down and so many potty stops and all of this, and then throw you on bunk beds, and then put you in the heat, and take you out to the neighborhoods. Zero drama. with 26 people. I was hoping for a little bit of gossip, you know, got back, but there just wasn't any. It was pretty awesome. The word grumbling means whispering and complaining in private. So can you imagine going down to Mexico and them being put in their dorms? You know, I just can't believe, give us bunk beds, and these fans aren't sufficient enough, and I have to sleep on the top. No, no. Do all things without grumbling, with the complaining in private, and disputes. The word disputes is debates and opinions, and it talks about an inward reasoning going on. And basically, what verse 14 says about not grumbling and disputing, someone can't say this: if I had planned this event, I would have done it totally different. Because let's get our guy up there. There's Mortimer. If I had planned this, you know, I would have done it totally different. Because that's me. I'll go to a church, and I really like to think about flow. And so when we have an event here, I like people to go down both sides of the table, you know, to double the amount of people that can go through it. And something that just ticks me off, if that's the right word, is when there's a coffee urn right here. I think I've told you about it before. There's a coffee urn here, and right next to it is the sugar and the creamer. So a person gets their coffee, and then they stand right there and put sugar and creamer in it, and there's a line forming behind them. And I'm thinking, dude, step away. What's wrong with you? So if you're here, you'll notice that the coffee urn is here, and probably 10 feet away is the all of the figures, just to get you out of the way. And so when I go to a play, I'm just all, I'm like that. I would have done this so different. And I'm waiting in line to get food at a pastor function or something. And I thought, if they had just pulled the table out like 3 feet, we could go on the other side and gone twice. Now I just have to stand here. And the guy butters his bread right there. It's crazy. Pray for me with my grumbling. My grumbling. Because that's my heart. And I don't know why you're laughing, because you're thinking the same. You're thinking the same thing. I think the way to think is this, is, you know what, I would do it differently, but I'm going to do everything I can to make this person successful at this event, you know, and get behind them and support them, and instead of griping over in the corner to myself or within myself or to someone else, just, you know, jump in. The Philippians here, when you look at the Corinthians, they're almost divided as a church because of some of the foolishness taking place there. The Philippians here, they weren't divided, but there was disharmony. And we'll see that more clearly in chapter 4. Disharmony leads to division. And so Paul is trying to get them on the same page with one another. You know, have the same mind. Consider the other more important than yourself. And if you can begin to walk in the things of verses 2 through 5, you're going to forego it. You're going to prevent a church split. You're going to prevent a bunch of, you know, division that's inside of the church there. Do all things without grumbling and grumbling and disputing. You know, Jesus didn't, you know, he wasn't up there in heaven and looked down and he criticized us for being such boneheads. He didn't look to Gabriel and say, look at that. Can you believe that, what Glenn did? Can you believe that? And Michael, did you see what Ed did? That's beyond me. Why would someone in their right mind do something like that? But Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't up in heaven grumbling or disputing. The Lord came down, right? And he said, I'm going to make these people successful. I'm going to make them effective. I'm going to bring them to heaven with myself. I'm going to pour out my love upon them. And Jesus did not grumble. He did not dispute. He had a selfless obedience unto the Lord. Also in verses 15 and 16, there is a compelling obedience. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove better. You become blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Prove yourselves to be innocent, blameless, and above reproach. obedience to the Word of God becomes the work of the Spirit of God, forming in you the character of the Son of God. And this is why obedience is so powerful, because it shapes and it forms the character of the church. And then the reputation of the church is based upon the character of the church. So often, the reputation of the church is based upon the sin of the church. And you don't have to go too far and talk to too many people or look at too many websites to see the criticism of the church in America. But when the church obeys Jesus Christ, there's a reputation that's based upon character that's been formed by the Spirit of God because of the obedience of the people of God. And if there's anything America needs today, it's a church with character. It's people walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. And we can have the bumper stickers, "We're not perfect, but we're forgiven," and I get all that. But boy, wouldn't it be just a powerful thing that everybody in this room would walk in obedience to Jesus Christ? So that when the world would criticize you, there'd be nothing to criticize you for, because the character of Christ has been formed inside of you. In verses 17 and 18, to finish this passage off, there is a concluding obedience, because Paul's talking about the end of his life. "But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith," Paul's in prison. This is his first Roman imprisonment. He doesn't know. He does not have full assurance that he's going to be released from prison. This might be it for him. Now, in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he wrote during his second imprisonment, he knows that the hangman, he knows that the guillotiner, if that's the right word, is about to come for him. He knows that he just has hours or days to live. But now he's not so sure. But he says, even if my life comes to an end in this letter serving you and blessing you and speaking to you, even if that, I rejoice and share my joy with you all because I'm being poured out as a drink offering. We know that when the Israelites would bring their grain offerings, their meat offerings, whether it's a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering or a burnt offering, that the thought was that whatever was consumed in the flames, that's the portion that God ate. That's the portion God ate. And then whatever was given back to the offerer, that's what I ate. And I was having a meal with God. That's what communion is all about, you know, having a meal with God. And that's what the sacrificial system was based upon. It just wasn't the shedding of blood for the expiation of sin. It was also to have a fellowship meal with God. Well, what do you wash down the food with? With drink. And that's what a drink offering was. When the sacrifice was over and after the meat had been consumed, you pour out a drink offering. And so this is like, I'm giving God a drink. I mean, that's literally what it is. God's going to wash this burnt offering down. He's going to wash this sin offering, this trespass offering down with a drink. And it was the end of the ceremony, if you would. And so Paul says, even if I'm that drink offering, even if this is the end, I rejoice in the Lord because of that. So, Paul was a guy who his whole Christian life, he kept his ear open to God. He walked in the kind of obedience that he's urging the Philippians to walk in. A constant obedience, a deep obedience, a selfless obedience, a compelling obedience. That's what Paul was about. And the Holy Spirit is exhorting us and urging us to walk in obedience to the Word of God. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, when we read it in the Bible, when we hear it in a sermon, when your Holy Spirit whispers to us, Lord, may we set our minds upon obeying the Word of God, not following our own heart, determining our own path. But Lord, you have a path and a purpose and a plan for our lives. And we thank you for that, Lord. Father, may you enrich and bless the church through this message. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen.